Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Things like breaking the 4-minute mile, man being able to fly, putting a man on the moon, breaking the sound barrier, all these things by human standards seemed impossible at one time. In fact, they were labeled as impossible. We'll never, ever be able to break the speed of sound, put a man on the moon. I remember in the 1996 remake of Mission Impossible, Tom Cruise's character is speaking to John Voight, who is head of the IMF team. And he's saying, but you don't understand, this is a really, really tough mission. And John Voight just looks at him without cracking a smile and says, yeah, that's why they call it Mission Impossible. Because if it was just hard, we'd call it Mission Difficult. But it's Mission Impossible. But the fact is that Tom Cruise's character was right. While it was incredibly tough, it was just mission difficult. There were no laws of physics broken, except, you know, in some of the movie stunts. There were no laws of physics broken in the 4-minute mile, in breaking the sound barrier, in putting a man on the moon, or even in building an airplane. They were all difficult things, but not impossible. Well, in chapter 18, God announces that He is not going to do just the difficult. He is going to do the impossible. He is going to break laws of physics. He is going to do a class A miracle. And He's going to do it by giving an old woman, long past the ability to conceive, a child. He's going to give her a child. And the ramifications of this class A, impossible by human standards miracle go far beyond a little boy named Isaac. The promise, this covenant promise that is fulfilled through this miracle has ramifications and reverberations that will go out like wildfire. And they affect us here today. This is an exciting chapter. It appears like just a little bit of a narrative that's kind of stuck within a narrative where God visits Abraham, but it's so much more than that. Pray with me, and we're going to look at this together. Father, I pray that You would prepare our hearts this morning. I pray specifically that if there is sin that is encumbering our understanding, that we would confess it right now. I pray that if there is rebellion in our hearts, that You would humble us. I pray that the Word would do its bidding in our lives, that You have redeemed us, Lord, from the slave market of sin. And in doing so, we are Your children. I pray that we would act like it. Little children love to hear the words of their father. They love to hear Him tell stories. Lord, may we be those little children today, hearing within this wonderful story the timeless truth that You are the God of the impossible. Not just the difficult, not just the rare, but the impossible. And that Your miracles are not self-serving for us, but they are serving for Yourself, for Your glory, for Your majesty, and for the advancement of Your kingdom. Father, may we see that in all its glory and majesty this morning. Father, as a man, I can do but injustice to the presentation of Your Word. I pray that You would help me to speak clearly, that this would not just be an expositional sermon, but that every one of us in here would listen expositionally, understanding the main idea of the text. And that this main idea would be the timeless truth in our lives. Father, as You comforted Abraham and Sarah with the news of this fulfillment of this promise through the miraculous conception of Isaac, I pray that we too would see this as a greater fulfillment of the ultimate promise, the promised seed that came 2,000 years ago. a birth far more miraculous as your Son, the second person of the Trinity, incarnated himself into human flesh, becoming fully man without giving up any of his divinity, without confusion, without separation. And as he sunk himself into human flesh, he did so to satisfy the wrath of the Father, that we as your creation might become your children. May we listen today as children. Do a work in us through this text. As we learned about circumcision last week, circumcise our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we saw the covenant confirmed and clarified, specifically in two different ways. One, we saw the covenant was confirmed through the changing of Abram's name. Abram, exalted father, was changed to what? Do you remember? Father of the multitudes or of a crowd. One exalted Abraham, the other one now exalts God the Father. He also changes Sarai's name to Sarah. Both mean princess, but the former probably meant princess of, I'm a royal bloodline. A silver spoon was born in my mouth. But now it is princess, the mother of a multitude, the mother of kings. And we knew from Ham's loins would come King David, King Solomon, and ultimately King Jesus. So God graciously confirms his covenant as if he's given a for sure ticket to this promise will happen, counted it this time next year. But then he also confirms it through another sign, the sign of circumcision, where he says this particular promise is going to be confirmed through the sign of reproductivity. Abram, you're as good as dead. Your wife's long past that, and yet I'm going to do something. Remember, I promised you land, seed, and blessing. And from your body, he says, will come a child. Abraham laughs, and he says, yeah, and that's what you're going to name him. He laughs. But he says, with this confirmation, I want a commitment. What kind of commitment did he require? Unbridled, without reservation, commitment to follow him. We talked about how the timeless truth is that it's the same for us. We are saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, not as a result of anything we do on our own, and yet genuine faith has intrinsically as a part of it a commitment. When Christ said to his disciples, "Follow me," those are the words he says in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Making disciples means make followers of Christ, make learners. And I don't know if you've been taught that, but we hold fast to sola fide, by faith alone. But genuine faith is a gift of God, and genuine faith follows with unbridled reservation, unbridled commitment. He says, Abraham, I want you to follow me and walk blameless, not in perfection, but I want your whole heart. It was a powerful text. Well, this week we're going to see God further comfort Abraham and Sarah by visiting them. And in visiting them, he's going to tell them that nothing is too difficult for him because he's the God of the impossible. There's only two points in today's sermon. In your bulletin, visitation is the first one. Annunciation is the second one. Those are just two kind of road markers in this text. God's going to visit them, sup with them, and then he's going to announce the time of the promise. Now, if you're an Israelite reading this for the first time, this is exciting because you're asking the question, why is God visiting Abraham? Something big is about to happen. Let's look at the first one, visitation, verse 1. Now, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. Let me describe this scene for you. The heat of the day, probably early afternoon. Abraham's massive workforce was already put in at least 5 hours. The farm implements and the shepherd's crooks have fallen silent as they've been traded for cooking utensils. The workforce, the family, the children of the servants have all had a meal, and now everyone's sort of finding their way to take a little Semitic siesta. Even the animals find a place under a shade tree, and the camp falls silent. Abraham is sitting himself in the main tent area in the front, probably covered by a canopy, in his ancient rocking chair. And as he dozes off to sleep, he catches himself and looks, and just a few feet in front of the tent are standing three men. One commentator described it as sort of a Bedouin doorbell. That's how they just showed up. Well, what does this 100-year-old man do? Verse 2, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I've found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." Now, these three men are not the Trinity. We're going to find out later it's God and two angels. And if you're that Israelite hearing this for the first time, you're getting excited now. You're saying, okay, you just said, Moses, in writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God is visiting Abraham. And in fact, Abraham says here, "My Lord." And that Lord is not master like is used so often. That's Adonai. Means that Abraham recognizes one of these men as God himself. The anticipation is growing as you're reading this. You're in the wilderness. You're following Moses every day and you're saying, what is going on? Abraham essentially says, do me the honor of letting me serve you, my Lord Adonai. Well, the anticipation is God's about to fulfill his promise. And he's decided to make a personal visit in fulfillment of that covenant promise. Now, it's kind of like watching a movie. Do you find yourself getting caught up in the action when it's the third time you've seen the movie? You know how it ends. It's like an Indiana Jones. You know he's going to come out okay. But you're still feeling tense as that big stone is rolling and chasing him. That's what it's like for the Israelites. They can look around. There's 2 million people with them. Obviously, the promise has been fulfilled. You know, where did we get this Hebrew nation? Well, God promised and delivered a seed. But there's excitement here because God is visiting. God is among us. Well, turn back one page to chapter 17, verse 21, and I'm going to show you how Abraham knows that this is God. Look what God says there. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." Now, commentators disagree, but I think because Abraham personally refers to my Lord Adonai as God, that he realizes this is God. And he realizes it because he was expecting something. He was expecting that at this season next year, his covenant will be fulfilled. I don't know that he expected God to visit, but I don't think he was totally taken off guard. So Abraham's got it on his calendar. God himself shows up in his life. Now watch what happens in verse 4. "Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread so that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on, since you visited your servant." And they said, "So do of you as you have said." Well, Abraham desires to refresh them. And how is he going to do it? Well, in typical ancient Near Eastern hospitality, he's going to have their feet washed, and he's going to give them a little bit for the road. The difference here is that we're going to see Abraham do a lot of this himself. Sound familiar? Washing their feet and giving them food? Well, whether he did it or not, Abraham starts to orchestrate all sorts of events in the compound. Literally, verse 6, he hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd. He's 100 years old, people. He's 100 years old. You've ever seen a 100-year-old man run? I heard about one the other day, this Indian guy that ran the marathon in Canada. Took him 6 hours to finish. He was the last guy. But I'd say that's pretty good. He ran. And like some kitchen, hell's or heaven's kitchen, whatever it is, reality show, he goes in and he starts barking out orders. Watch what he does here. Quickly, 3 measures of fine flour. A measure is 2 gallons. That is 6 gallons of fine flour. By the way, fine flour is there for a purpose. He's given the best of the best. He's not given some sort of meal or some sort of other ground wheat. Fine flour. Look what else he does. Runs to the herd, takes a tender and choice calf and gives it to the servant. This little roadside snack becomes a royal banquet. Fine bread cakes and veal. I remember driving through Houston in 1991 when my radar detector went crazy. Now, disclaimer, long time ago and before my right foot was sanctified, okay? So don't come up to me afterwards and confront me on this, okay? Because I no longer have a radar detector, but I can't say I don't speed. Driving through, and the radar detector goes crazy, and look over, and we see a bunch of motorcycle cops. So I thought, well, but they weren't on their motorcycle, and they weren't clocking me, so I thought, what's going on here? Well, my friends and I had heard that Bush Sr., Bush 41, was in town. And we recognized that Chinese restaurant that we just passed. So we whipped around, pulled in the parking lot, and ducked in. And as we kind of sat there at the front area, we looked over, and just about 15 feet away was Barbara and George Bush. And we thought, this is pretty cool. I wonder if we can get just a moment with him. And of course, you know the place is surrounded by secret security agents. So we hung out for a while. It wasn't well publicized. Apparently, it was a last-minute detour. And sure enough, on their way out, they came over and were so warm and gracious. Shook our hands. Barbara especially was very kind, looked you right in the eyes. And we walked out of there that night just feeling, wow, that is great. We just met with some really important people. Now imagine what Abraham feels like. I mean, I just shook his hand, didn't wash it for a week, okay? Abraham sits down and he's going to have a meal with the God of creation. You imagine what's running through his head? Well, hospitality has always been the mark of a true believer. It's what the first century Christians were known for. And I love what the author of Hebrews says about this. He says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Watch how this fellowship commences in verse 8. Not only does he bring fine bread cakes and veal, he also takes curds and milk. That's sort of a yogurt, Middle Eastern delight. And the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was, watch this, standing by them under the tree as they ate. Not only does Abraham now, become the master maitre d' and hostess, but he also becomes the chef and now the waiter as he stands by them while they eat, giving them honor of people of a higher rank, serving them. Can I get you this? Can I get you more of that? Are you comfortable? Can we get someone over here to fan us off a little bit to keep the flies away? Look at the attributes of how he serves Adonai. First of all, Adonai means Lord, which you know that, but it means master. He regards not only God of creation as Lord of the earth, but Lord of his soul. And with eagerness, with reverence, with a constant deferment of glory to him, he serves the Lord and these two angels. I bet you if you were to ask Abraham right here, is there anything else in the world you'd rather be doing now? He said, no, this is it. This is it. I'm getting to actually serve a meal to the God who formed me, who knows me, who knows every thought I have. Was this a convenient time for Abraham? No. I'll promise you he had at least 2 days of work to squeeze into the next half day. But he said, if I've got an opportunity to serve, I'm going to take it. And this becomes a covenant meal. This becomes a meal whereby God comforts Abraham and Sarah by having intimate fellowship with them. So part of the promise is that he's drawing near. You've heard me describe theologically how our God, the God of the Bible, the only true God, is transcendent. He's above all. He's all-powerful. You remember the three major attributes of God? He is omniscient. I remember that. I teach my kids omniscience. He knows everything. He's what else? He's omnipotent, omnipotent. He's all-powerful. What's the other one? Does anyone know? Come on, guys. Omniscient, we got that one. Omnipotent, omnipresent. That doesn't mean he is everywhere. That doesn't mean this is him. That means he can be everywhere. God is spirit. So, what's going on here? I think what's going on is we're seeing, in the midst of a narrative, we're seeing God come into the life of his creation for the purpose of comforting him through direct fellowship and through annunciation or giving him the promise. Now imagine what this is like for the Israelites. The Israelites are in the wilderness. They're reading this. They're hearing the story of what they are seeing, 2 million people standing around them. They're following a pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, and Moses has been up on the mountain, and that cloud is above Sinai. Can I read you out of Exodus 24 and show you how this just connects? Exodus 24, verse 8, you may want to just mark that down. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made." The blood of the covenant. Verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and listen here, they ate and drank. This is amazing. Israelites are seeing the connection here. They've heard of the covenant in the past. They've seen it fulfilled partially. They're now seeing it fulfilled in more of a partial manner, more of a full manner. And they're finding out that Moses and the elders have gone up and they have eaten. Not directly, but near the presence of God. By the way, side note here, this is the only time we see prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ where God intimately sits down and has a meal. Let me ask you a question. If Abraham is experiencing a covenant meal with God, and the Israelites are experiencing, in an indirect sense, a covenant meal, what about us? Do we experience a covenant meal with God? Say yes. Twice a month here, don't we? What do we do? This is my body, which was given for you. Eat this, do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup which was given to you. Christ says, I'm not going to drink it again until I see you in the kingdom. Do this in remembrance of me. And there's a sense in which, while there's nothing special in the elements, we share a covenant meal with God. Why is this so important? Rod, why are you camping on this whole meal thing? Are you just making a big deal out of the text? What God is saying is that I'm able to have fellowship with you. Why? Because the covenant promise will ultimately be fulfilled where there's peace between us. You know from our gospel series, God, man, Christ, response. God is up here, man is down here, and there is a huge chasm between us. Why? Because God is holy and man is depraved. There is enmity. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. We shook our fist at God. Romans says, no one seeks him, no, not one. None of us. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. But peace was made. And the greatest picture of peace is a meal. And at this moment, God is fellowshipping with Abraham. Why? Because Romans 5:1 says that there's peace that has been made. Through the annals of time, Christ would come. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the ultimate seed would satisfy the wrath of God so that we can have fellowship with God. And he is no longer just transcendent,
but he is imminent. He is nearby. And do you know what Abraham was called? He was called a friend of God. So there's great assurance not only to Abraham here, not only to the Israelites, but to us that God desires a relationship with his children, with his creation. And the greatest picture of that is a covenant meal. Well, let's look at our second point. This visit is for a reason. It's to provide comfort, obviously. It's to show intimacy and that there is fellowship. But it's also for an announcement. Our second point is annunciation. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the kitchen. She's there in the tent. She's taking care of things over there." You can imagine he's probably stumbling around a little bit, right? Now, according to protocol, she wouldn't have been at this meal. But let me ask you a question. Does God really not know where Sarah is at? What's being said here? I'll tell you what's being said. As he said, "Abraham, this meal, this is as much about Sarah as it is about you. In fact, this announcement that I'm about to give you, this is a lot about Sarah. Where is she?" Well, she's in the tent. Verse 10 again. He explains that, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." This is interesting. If you can read this, and I would encourage you to do this, start in chapter 12 and read through 18 this week and see the pattern. You see in chapter 12 that Abraham is promised land, seed, and blessing. And then what you see is each subsequent chapter further clarifies and brings into focus what God is doing. He reveals more in his word. I mean, we saw it with the land, right? "I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to go to a place later to be named." And then he explains to him, "I'm going to give you this land. I want you to look north, south, east, and west." And then further on, he starts to say, "Well, now the boundaries are going to be this, the Euphrates River, the river of Egypt, to the Great Sea, north to Lebanon." You know, he describes it. He's doing the same thing with the promise of the seed, isn't he? "I promise that you will be a father of the multitudes, a father of many nations." Then a chapter ago, we saw that fatherhood is actually going to come through his own body. What do we see here? What's the further revelation? That it's going to come from Sarah, not a concubine named Hagar, not someone else. It's going to come through Sarah. God continually reveals more and more through his word. He's saying that in a year's time, Abraham, you're going to be passing out cigars and painting the inside of the tent blue. You got a baby boy coming. And it's going to come from your old wife. I am the God of the impossible. Not just the difficult, the impossible. By the way, just side note here, have you plumbed the depths of this Bible, this word? Have you found yourself that just when you think you can start to see the bottom, you can understand one particular book, that you read it again and you realize there's so much more? That the riches are far deeper than you ever realized? That's the way God's word is. It's continually revealing more and more. Verse 10 again. "Sarah was listening at the tent door. Now Abram and Sarah were old," verse 11, "advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I've become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also.'" Let's just drag Abraham into this too. He's old. I'm old. Really? And she laughs to herself. Note to self, when faced with impossible truth in the Word of God, best not to laugh. Because God knows our thoughts, right? Verse 13, "The Lord said to Abraham," why did Sarah laugh? I love it. "Where is Sarah?" He knows where she is. Why did she laugh? He knows that too. But there's a purpose in this. "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old?'" Well, from a human perspective, why did she laugh? Because this is impossible. I mean, there's some amazing things done in fertility today. Fertility shots and all this other stuff. That's difficult. What he's about to do with Sarah is impossible. It's not that the oven's not working well, okay? This is like trying to bake cookies in your cupboard. There's nothing to work with. This is a class A miracle. Why does she laugh? I think I'd laugh too. This is impossible. And I love it. Wait, before we get there, let me ask you a question. Because I know this is going on in your mind. And if it isn't, indulge me, because it'll help me know that you listened last week. Who else laughed last week? Abraham? How come Abraham doesn't get rebuked? How come Sarah's about to get rebuked? They both laughed. Very similar responses, I think, with two very different heart attitudes. You see, doubt is not necessarily the antithesis of faith. Abraham's doubt becomes surety. He's the one that's doubting because it is so magnificent, it's so great, but he believes. Here, Sarah's doubt produces sarcasm. Now, we're going to see God's going to help her overcome that doubt. But she's going to take a little bit of a mild, loving rebuke from God for this. Verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything? At this time next year, I'll return to you. Sarah will have a son. That Hebrew word difficult is wonderful. Read it again. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? I like that better. Is anything too magnificent? It's stating it in the positive. There's no question that the Israelites have seen some difficult and wonderful things with their own eyes. This phrase would become commonplace in Israelite history. The prophet Jeremiah is going to use it. Let me read to you from Jeremiah 32 and kind of give you the sense in which this same word is used. Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. You brought your people out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with a strong hand and an outstretched arm with great terror and gave them this land which you swore your forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's this sense like, not as anything too hard, yeah, that's part of it, but is there anything that God can't do and that everything he can do is just magnificent? It's wonderful. But let me ask you a question. What is so wonderful here in this passage? Don't get me wrong. I mean, it is wonderful. It is magnificent. It is a class A impossible miracle that Sarah is going to have a son. But if you're just stopping there, that's like saying one of Michelangelo's paintings has a good use of color. Nice oil paints. You're missing the masterpiece here. There's so much more. Let me explain what I mean. The temporal fulfillment of this promise is this miracle of Isaac. But the real issue is that in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Isaac is just a step to a much, much greater promise. Let me read to you in Genesis 22, 17, as we continue on this covenant. He said, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven. He's already given that one. And the sand on the seashore, and you shall possess the gate of their enemies. Verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Paul interprets this in the New Testament in Genesis 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed, that is Christ. The promised miracle here, the God of the impossible, is not just Isaac, although that's a big deal. It's not just the multitudes, which is a big deal. The impossible here is Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed. And not just Jesus Christ becoming incarnated, which we're going to celebrate here in a month, but in his death and resurrection. The real miracle that is impossible here is not Isaac. The real miracle is that salvation that is impossible to all of us is possible with God. Yea, wonderful. That's what's jumping out at us. Now, I want understanding that the impossible here, the God of the impossible, the issue being salvation. Now listen to this as I read this, Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Same word. Are you seeing it? Are you seeing what the Holy Spirit intended in this passage? That the God of the impossible, the God of the wonderful, the real miracle is not just Isaac. It's Jesus Christ. It's salvation. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Well, we talk about this every Christmas, but I'm not sure that we really understand the impossibility of salvation. Do we really understand how fantastic it is? Let me read you a passage, if you'll just allow me here, just a couple of minutes to expound on this. Out of Matthew 19, that we all know and have heard a dozen times, but I want you to hear it in a different way. Matthew 19:24, again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Did you catch that? With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Not only is it impossible that we could ever even pay for our own sins, but it's impossible that we would ever seek God and desire salvation. Salvation is impossible with us, but it is wonderful and fantastic with God. Let me explain it this way. We know salvation biblically is talked about in three tenses. Say it with me. What are they? Justification, sanctification, and what? Glorification, right? Impossible with man, possible with God. Think about it in terms of these verses now. Justification. Romans 3:11. No one seeks him, no, not one. Ephesians 2:8. Dead in our trespasses and sin. But God, being rich in his mercy, made us alive. Sanctification, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Philippians 2:12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Glorification, we obviously realize we can't do anything. But listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Read the last couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians. You realize that our resurrection, which is impossible for us, we can't even imagine it, is not only possible with God, not only wonderful with God, but the first fruits of that are Christ's resurrection. It's been done. And he's going to do it with us. Let me put this in practical terms. I've been asked several times over the last 7 years, why is Metro Bible, why do they concentrate so much on the doctrines of grace? Doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. It's essentially the gospel. We're often asked, why do you focus so much on these doctrines as though it's some sort of flavor out of Baskin-Robbins 31 flavors? Why do you focus on this one over here? Why do you like chocolate raspberry instead of this one over here? Can I share with you that the doctrines of grace are, in fact, the biblical gospel? Who God is, who man is, what happened at the fall, what happened at the cross, and what our response is supposed to be. This is the central point of the Bible. This is the gospel. There aren't other flavors. It is the gospel. The reason I know that, why? Because the gospel is either impossible with man, impossible with God, or it's not the gospel. Meaning that if you, like me, grew up in an atmosphere where salvation is something God just kind of provided and we participate, that is not the gospel. The gospel is impossible. Salvation is impossible. But we serve the God of the impossible. Now, saying that salvation is impossible for everyone except for God, let me ask us a question, family. Is there any trial you are going through that God can't handle? Look back at that verse again. Is anything too difficult for God? Is anything too wonderful? If God can handle our salvation, which is totally impossible for us, which we could not do, could not attain, it is totally of God, is there anything that you're going through, anything that we are going through, that is too difficult for our Lord? That's what the Israelites are hearing. That implicitly, if I can look around and see 2 million people, that God has given us His promise, and that we are doing these sacrifices, which are a picture of the ultimate promise that will be fulfilled. And we're on our way to the promised land, which will be fulfilled. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? The answer is, of course not. But I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to act like Sarah. Look at verse 15. Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." We learned this morning in counseling, being afraid for the wrong reasons is desire to control, to preserve. She's afraid what someone would think. And he said, "Oh no, but you did laugh." And there's something interesting in that. When God says, "Oh no, but you did laugh," it's a little bit of rebuke. He's popping her, but he's also comforting her. I like what one author says. He says, "This is both a restorative rebuke and a reassuring sign." It's the one who can read her thoughts can certainly fill her womb. Do you get that? Sarah, in her denial, is rebuked and says, "No, but you did laugh." And at first she's like, "I've been found." But then she's thinking, "Wait, but if he can read my thoughts, is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Now let me read you Hebrews 11:11. "By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." And can you imagine that old woman, every time dinner came around, "Isaac, Isaac, come to dinner." She's saying, "He laughs, he laughs." And that comes to mind. God's gracious shoring up of her faith. So let me ask us a question. Metro Bible, do we believe in the God of the impossible? I don't mean in a sense that we know that God is all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. I'm not saying that. I know we believe that. I know that we believe He will take care of us and provide for us, even if we don't always act like it. My question is, do we realize how impossible it is what He's done? How impossible salvation is. How wonderful salvation is. That we sit here today, redeemed rebels, solely because of the monergistic act of God. Do we realize that? And if we can realize that, then everything else, everything, cancer, poverty, financial, relationships, everything pales in comparison. Do we realize how great our salvation is? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard." Well, after the next 2 weeks, I'm going to do a brief 4-week series entitled The Blessed Hope. And I want to springboard off this text, understanding how great our salvation is, how wonderful it is, how impossible it is for us, and how possible it is for our Lord. And it's going to be a series on the second coming of Christ. Many of you may know details about prophecy and this, that, and the other. I want to show you the real purpose of living in light of tomorrow, living today in light of eternity, knowing that Christ is coming back. And what it does is it puts this wonderful concept, this wonderful class A miracle of salvation, front and center in our lives as we live with an expectant return of Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you over this next week. This is the last week of our small groups, and so there won't be a study guide out. But I want to encourage you to meditate on this text, asking yourself, how is understanding, even from chapter 18, understanding how wonderful salvation is, how does that affect how I live? How I react, how I respond? How is understanding this wonderful gift, this wonderful miracle, help us live in light of Christ's return? Let me pray for us and pray for our meal together. And then I'm going to ask you, if you will, to help the setup and teardown team break down, and we will go share intimacy together. Father, as we come to you and as we get ready to share a meal together, I pray that we would share a love feast, as it were, like the early church, with sweet koinonia and fellowship, peace between one another that is possible because we have peace with you. And we have peace with you because our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has done the impossible. He has satisfied your wrath so that you might extend mercy. Father, help us to see this. This is not something that the pastor is just extrapolating out of the text, but that Isaac was just the beginning of the real promise. Is anything too difficult for our Lord? May we scream out, no. No, not only is it not too difficult, it is wonderful. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.